kind of a mind-blowing concept that God would step into his creation in order to save his creation so those that he created may have life. Now, John's statement about this, that he wants us to believe in so that we may have life, comes at the tail end of the Easter story. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to walk our way through the Easter story up to those verses. And you'll find the account of the Easter story in page 7 in your worship guide. And we're going to walk our way through the story and see if we can see how Jesus and believing in him can bring life. And so let me first pray, and then we'll dive into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John and his writing of these particular stories of Jesus, these true stories. And we thank you that he wrote these so that we may have life. We thank you that we were created for this. You created us with a craving inside of us for life. Not only that, you gave us a means to find life through you. And so we pray that through your word and through the Holy Spirit, you would draw us to life, that you would draw us to Jesus. For we pray this in his name and his name alone. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a kind of a bizarre journey, but in order to get to life, you have to start with death. In fact, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you may remember that we covered the Good Friday story, which is that Jesus, although he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, a brutal, unjust execution, and that he was then buried. And that his disciples were trying to figure out what to do with this. I mean, they had heard Jesus say that he was the Christ. They had heard Jesus say that he was the Son of God, but they couldn't put two and two together to figure out the significance of what happened there on the cross. They couldn't quite reconcile the fact that on the cross, Jesus, who was eternal life, had died. And therefore, on the cross, eternal life died. And so that's where we pick up the story in John 20. And it says this, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." And it was still dark, if you like, both in the sense that it was still very early in the morning, but also symbolically, as he so often does, John is using the literal to invoke the symbolic. He's saying that the darkness hangs over the land, you see, because the Messiah is dead. So she came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, if you've been with us in this series, you know who this is. Who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? John, right? Yeah, John wrote this about himself. He wrote this way. He wanted to let you all know that he was loved by Jesus. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit is like, yeah, all right, we'll give you that one, John. You know, the Holy Spirit in his guidance and in his inspiration of the scriptures says, okay, you can just leave that in there. The one whom Jesus loved, and by the way, it gets better, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I mean, it's like John wants to say, I want this to be in the record. I want this to be in the official record that I'm faster than Peter. And it still gets better than that. And reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He's not quite sure what to make of this. I mean, clearly something's happened. The linen, which would have been used to shroud Jesus' body for burial, is now lying there, empty of a body. Where's Jesus' corpse? And while he's pondering this, Peter, out of breath, catches up, arrives at the tomb a few minutes later after John does. But once he arrives, he acts in the way we would expect according to his character. With Peter, there's no waiting, there's no beating around the bush, there's no shouldn't I, in he goes. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. So what strikes them both at this stage is that the body is gone, but the grave clothes remain. I mean, if this was the work of grave robbers, what would be the point of taking the body and leaving the linen cloth? Something just doesn't add up. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, so in case you missed it the first time, I just want you to know I'm faster than Peter and loved by Jesus, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. And so note here that John says something interesting. He says they had not yet understood the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. In other words, there's some stuff in scripture, in the Old Testament of the Bible, because that's what they would have had at the time, that predicted that this Messiah, this Savior, needed to raise from the dead. And they didn't understand that yet. And it's really interesting he says that, because what he could have said is they didn't listen to Jesus. Because 17 times that I could count in the gospel, and a couple of these are doubled because they're in the same story twice, but there are 17 recorded instances in the gospel where Jesus referenced himself rising from the dead. So John could have said, well, we didn't listen to Jesus. But instead he says, we didn't understand the scripture. Now, why is that important? Well, because prophecy about Jesus that he fulfilled is critical to our belief. You see, if you go to the Old Testament of the Bible, you'll find there are between 300 and 400, depending on how you count them, direct prophecies that Jesus directly, historically, literally fulfilled. I mean, some of the stuff, there's just no way someone could have fulfilled it all. The odds are just too great. Like, for instance, the city that he was born in, that was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born. I don't know about you, but I didn't pick the place I was born. Born in Niagara Falls, Ontario, didn't pick it. Right? So Jesus was born in a city that was prophesied about him. The fact that Jesus was betrayed by a friend. The fact that Jesus, when he was betrayed for a very specific amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. That Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That Jesus was crucified. That Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Each one of these was directly fulfilled by Jesus, literally. A number of years ago, a math and a stats professor and a group of students took on a project, and the project was to figure out the statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling prophecy about himself. And so what they did is they took 8 prophecies, including the 6 that I just shared, and they took these 8 prophecies, and then they did a statistical analysis of each one of them and figured out what the probability was with each one, and then they combined the whole thing for their project. And they tried to be super conservative with their calculations, and here's what they learned. The statistical probability of somebody accidentally fulfilling 8 of these prophecies fulfilled by Jesus is 1 in 10 to the 27th power. Now, for those of you who have no idea what that means, like me, they gave us a word picture. They said it was like this. They said, imagine you took a coin, a dollar coin, and you marked it. It was very clear, the marking that was on this dollar coin. And then you went over the great state of Texas, and you dropped it in the middle of Texas. And then you covered Texas with 2 feet of other dollar coins, and you mixed them all up. And then you took a guy and you blindfolded him and put him on a helicopter and you flew him over Texas and dropped him off and you told him that he can walk for as long as he wanted in any direction he wanted, and eventually all he had to do is reach down and pick up $1. Now the chance of that guy picking up that marked coin is the chance of one person accidentally fulfilling 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled between 300 and 400. And this is not just interesting. If it is true, this is life-altering news. And John said, we didn't understand yet. Well, he didn't say we didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand it. He did point out that one person did get it, the guy who was faster than Peter. That's how he put it. He said, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. And so he's like, I got it. I really don't understand why Peter and the other guys didn't get it, but I did. What does John believe? Well, seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes discarded like bedclothes, he believes that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, he doesn't completely understand it. All the puzzle pieces won't fit together until later, but he believes. And so then we are told Peter and John, they went back to their homes to process this whole thing. But one person stayed behind. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. In other words, she didn't understand what was going on yet either. She didn't come to the empty tomb expecting Jesus not to be there, expecting Jesus to have risen from the dead. She just thought some mysterious they had come in and taken Jesus' body. And so having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Now, why didn't she know it was Jesus? Well, it's easy. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. It was dark. So she couldn't recognize Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And I love this. She doesn't recognize Jesus because it's dark. And so in the dark, he makes sure that she can recognize him by saying the one word that we all love to hear on the lips of someone that we love, her name. You know that, right? You when you hear it from someone whose voice you know so well, you know it. And so he just says, Mary. It's this, I think this tender moment, it's sweet, it's personal. And then he says to her, I want you to go and I want you to tell the brothers some stuff. What does he want her to tell them? Well, he says, I want you to tell them that I'm about to ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. In other words, because of Jesus' sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, because of all of that that had now bridged the gap between God and man, now Jesus' God was their God and Jesus' Father was their Father. And can I just say as an aside before we move on, that it is worth us noting who it is that is this first witness to the resurrection? I mean, all four Gospels agree on this. Mary Magdalene is the first witness of the resurrection. And the significance of this shouldn't be lost on us. First, she was a woman. And women in first century Judea legally didn't have any status as eyewitnesses in a court of law. And so for God to determine that a woman would be the resurrection's first witness not only gives women a credibility and honor that's intrinsic to biblical Christian faith, but it also speaks to the veracity of the biblical account. I mean, if you were making up a story and trying to convince your first century hearers, what you would definitely not do is choose a woman to be your primary witness. And not only was Mary Magdalene a woman, she was a woman whose background was less than reputable. According to Luke 8:2, seven demons had been cast out of her. And yet it was this woman whom God chose to be the first witness of the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. Verse 19. Now on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So you've got to imagine what they're doing all day. I think they were interrogating Mary. They're saying, okay, did you really see him? It was dark. Are you sure it was him? Are you sure it was his voice? I mean, because he was dead. We saw it. We're pretty sure about that. Just all day. Okay, tell us the story again. Okay, tell us what happened again. Hey, somebody lock the door because someone's going to come in and think we took the body or something. So lock the door. And so this is how the day is going. And then it says, and Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, for those of us who've grown up in the church, we've lost the crazy in that. Right? We don't realize how crazy that is. First of all, Jesus is supposed to be dead. That's the first crazy part. Second, the door is locked. The door's locked. The chain's on. The code's been set, right? The whole thing. And because they're afraid that somebody's going to come in. So they've got the door barricaded. And Jesus just shows up without a key or a code, walks in, stands among them. And he's like, peace be with you. I mean, the whole thing is crazy. Verse 20, though. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, which seems to me a little bit of an understatement there. But and Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So what Jesus does here is he says, man, look at my hands. These are the nail holes from when I was nailed to the cross. And he's like, look at my side. This is where the spear went in and the blood and the water came out. It's really me, guys. It's me. And then he took them back to Thursday night. You see, on Thursday, Jesus had talked to his disciples and he had prayed for his disciples. And what he talked about and what he prayed about was the fact that he was going away and that when he went away, they were going to be given a mission. And so as he was going away, he's sending them into the world to declare the message of his love for the world. And he's like, guys, that's happening now. And then he had told them, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you alone, but I will give you the Holy Spirit, God himself, to empower you for this mission. And he's saying, listen, that is happening right now. So let's do this. In fact, the last statement about forgiveness, I love how one commentator wrote, he said that Jesus was, what Jesus was doing is he was giving the disciples and the church the privilege of announcing the terms of forgiveness to the world. And those terms of forgiveness are believe in Jesus. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, so Thomas wasn't there on Easter Sunday. And I really like Thomas. I think he's maybe my favorite disciple. He was actually the only disciple who had the courage to step outside. And Thomas gets a bad rap. History remembers him as doubting Thomas because of this story. But Thomas is really more like the tell it how it is no matter what, and even if the other people are chicken and they won't tell it like it is Thomas. He's a skeptic. Like I am often. He's a skeptic, like many of you may be. And he's just like, he just says it like it is. There's literally no better person to totally have missed Jesus showing up after he'd been dead. Right? So Thomas doesn't see any of this. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So for a whole week, he is forced to trust the word of John and the other disciples that he is on the winning team, But he refuses. He's like, listen, unless I poke around in there, I'm not believing. Even if I see something, I'm not believing it. I've got to touch it. I mean, he's like, you guys are out of your mind. You have lost your minds. Verse 26, 8 days later, which is now my favorite part of this whole part of the story. 8 days. What do you think they were doing for 8 days? Trying to convince Thomas. And he's like, I'm not listening to you people. And they're like, but Mary, you love Mary. Mary saw Jesus. He's like, it was dark. But we saw Jesus, but the doors were locked, right? How does that happen? So I see this conversation going on for like 8 days. Now the question is, what was Jesus doing for those 8 days? Well, I mean, we don't know for sure, but I have what I think is a theologically sound idea of what Jesus was doing. And someday in heaven, we can ask him and see if I'm right. I believe that Jesus was messing with Thomas. That's my theory. I think Jesus is like, you know what, that guy? I'm waiting 8 days. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, same as last time, Jesus came and stood among them, same as last time. And said, peace be with you, same as last time. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Can I say that a different way? My Christ, the Son of God. You see, Thomas believed. He believed in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. He is the first person in the Gospel of John to look at Jesus of Nazareth and address the word God directly to him. A week after Easter, he's this muddled, dogged disciple determined not to be taken in, standing on his rights, not to believe anything until he gets solid evidence. And he's confronted by a smiling Jesus who just walked, as he'd done the previous week, through a locked door. And of course it baffled Thomas, just as it baffles us. What sort of person are we dealing with here? And that's the whole point of the story, is that it's the same Jesus. The marks of the nails are his hands. The wound in his side is his wound. This isn't a ghost. This isn't someone else pretending to be Jesus. This is him. This is the body that the grave clothes couldn't contain any longer. And so he was able to declare, my Lord and my God, and it changed him forever. It gave him life. It gave him purpose. It gave him meaning. In fact, he would go on to be one of the greatest missionaries and church planters that lived in the first century, and he was constantly declaring the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus physically, bodily, literally rose from the dead. In fact, he was killed in India because he would not back down on the idea that Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead. And you know what? At this moment, the story doesn't stop because Jesus then tells Thomas about you. It's in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. Jesus says, you're the blessed one in this narrative. You see, a lot of times we're like Thomas. We're like, you know, I'm skeptical of this unless you can prove this Jesus thing with 100% ironclad evidence. I'll believe in Jesus if you bring Jesus right in front of me and I can see him and I can root around in the hole of his side, right? That's how we are. But here's the thing, we don't get that. What we get is this. We get John's narrative and the rest of Scripture and 300 to 400 prophecies that were literally historically true in Jesus. This is what we have. You see, I think the reason why We are skeptics sometimes, and the reason why we fight it sometimes is we want the Jesus without the Christ. Or we want the Jesus without the Son of God. But we don't have that option. You see, there's a guy, as many of you know him, a guy named C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicle of Narnia, and he famously talked about this, and he said basically that what it boils down to is Jesus claims to be God. It just is. That's what Jesus did. He claimed to be God. And if that's true, that he made that claim, which he did, then one of two other things is true. Jesus either is God or he isn't God. I mean, those are the two options that we have available to us. He's either God or he isn't. And if he isn't God, then there are two more options. The first is that he knew that he wasn't God, which makes him out to be a liar, because he lied about the fact that he was God. And if he lied about the fact that he was God, you probably shouldn't listen to the rest of the stuff he said. Or he didn't know that he wasn't God. And that makes him out to be a lunatic. That means he's crazy. He's a guy who thinks he's God, who is not God. Give him a sandwich board on some street corner. And if either of these are true, you should not listen to Jesus. If he is a liar or he is a lunatic, you shouldn't listen to the guy. But if Jesus is God, that makes him Lord. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter whether you believe in him. It doesn't matter whether you trust him. It doesn't matter whether you believe the prophecies about him. It doesn't matter one bit. He is still Lord. Which means you're left with two options. You can reject Jesus or you can accept him. You can't ignore him. You can reject him or you can accept him. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can't shut him up for a fool, or you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." If Jesus is a liar, or if Jesus is a lunatic, you can walk out of those doors and it's no big deal. It doesn't matter. You just wasted a morning. That's it. Hopefully you got a breakfast. But if Jesus is who he said he was, if Jesus is God, if he is the Messiah, if he lived a sinless life, if he died on the cross for the sins of the world, if he was buried and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death so he could ascend to the right hand of God the Father, then he is the one that can offer you what you are craving. He can give you life. I mean, he can give you eternal life with him forever, which is an amazing concept, to live forever with God the Father and Jesus the Son and with all the saints of old, to be able to live forever in a creation renewed that is without sin and suffering and pain and death. And that's amazing. But he can also give you abundant life now. He can give you life with purpose, life with meaning, a life that matters, by believing in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. We thank you that this longing in our soul for life is satisfied perfectly in him. We thank you, as it's been said so often, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus shows that our sin is worse than we could have ever imagined. And Jesus loved us. His love for us is greater than we could have ever hoped for. And so we thank you that his work on the cross as conquering of sin, Satan, and death, and his resurrection has forever satisfied God's wrath and positionally seated us with him in the heavenlies. And we thank you for that truth. We thank you for life. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.